Brother Mike, and Mike is a pastor at a church in Montana, and I'd like to say it's Bigfoot, Montana, but it's actually Big Fork, Montana. And he is here this weekend because Evangelical Free is having a conference, a district conference, at Black Lake Bible Camp. So he is their featured speaker, and he has blessed us with talking to us about loving God, loving people, and how does that fit into our daily lives as well. So through a series of events, it turned out that Mike was available to come to us this morning, and I jumped at the opportunity. Wanted to hear more from him and spend time with him. So he's here this morning to talk to you out of the Word of God. And again, you're going to hear this common theme that I think we like to push around here. Love God, love people, make disciples. But please give Mike a warm hand. Would you please?
Thank you, Pastor Carl. You're awesome. We actually had to pay Carl to have me come, so it was really kind of him to let me come here. I just want to say up front that anytime a pastor opens up his pulpit, it's a sacred trust. You have a pastor who is teaching the word. He wants to make sure the word gets delivered. And as a pastor, I don't open my pulpit up much at all. And so when I do, it's usually carefully prayed over. And so for him to do this, I take as an honor. So thank you, Pastor Carl. So would you just applaud your pastor? I want to get a couple things out and a couple ground rules, and I'm thrilled to be here. It was wonderful to be with the pastors of EV Free in the Pacific Northwest District, and it's always a privilege to do that. So some of you may be wondering, so I want to just fix it for you. Some of you wonder, what is he? I've been asked that question most of my life. So I was born in South Korea. I'm Asian descent. So if you don't know what I am, I am South Korean. Came over when I was 7, so I lost my accent. Now, I'm not telling you that because I just want you to know about me as a South Korean. I'm telling you that because when I was born in South Korea and when I left South Korea, it was about 0.05% Christian. My mom was a radically devout Buddhist, and she was serving Buddhist, Buddha. My dad was he was the Caucasian side of the family. He was a committed, devout alcoholic. And so I had a wonderful upbringing with Buddha and alcoholism. It was a whacked out, messed up family. Some of you might relate. I came to Christ first. My mom soon followed after. She was radically saved. She came to Jesus. I'll never forget the day that she took Buddha and threw him in the trash can, and she said out loud, she said, "You know God, Jesus of God, I pray you 4 hour day, I pray Jesus 6. And so she began a life of prayer, and she would pray 6 hours, 7 hours a day. She prayed so long that we never let her pray at meals because it was not good. And so I say that because 0.05% Christian in South Korea. The percentages over time, although Korea is now struggling, South Korea is struggling with nominalism, the upward range has been anywhere from 39 to 49% Christianized in my lifetime. The largest churches in the world sit in South Korea. Of course, the largest has shrunk radically. It's gone from 800,000 to 560,000. It still has a lot of people. So I submit to you, if God can move in a Buddhist country that had no awareness of Jesus and save literally half the nation in my lifetime, with North Korea having about 350,000 Christians that we're aware of in North Korea, God can surely move in the United States of America. Amen? Okay. So this side, somebody wants to clap over here. So I don't know how you are, so I'm just going to put some ground rules out. So if you're new today, please come back next week. So just come back. I don't know what I'm going to do to you, so just come back. We have a wonderful pastor here. But a couple of ground rules. I'm kind of interactive and hyperactive, so I don't know how to contain myself. I've tried. I cannot. And so I'm going to be just all over the map. So what helps me in our church, I have a rule because I'm against lukewarm. I think you are, too. And so if we start to applaud, we can't have a lukewarm applause. We have to have a full applause because we're not applauding a pastor. We're applauding Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen? So if we're going to applaud, can we just do that for the Lord? Now, because I'm interactive, it really helps me if you at least nod. So there's the holy nod, because some of you are radical introverts, and your tradition allows you to only do a holy nod. So that's okay. Just while I'm talking, if you would holy nod me, I just would love that. There's some of you that can move into more full expression and a quiet amen. So if you can even do a quiet amen, that would be awesome. And I have preached at lots of African-American churches. Or some of you that might even say a little bit more, and maybe even raise your hand. Just Hallelujah. That would be great. Just don't say, help him, Lord, because that means I'm not doing good. And so I don't know where you are today and how you are. I've been in ministry since 1980. I've been a full-time senior pastor since 1987. If you're wondering how old I am, I was 5 when I started, so just figure the math out. So that might not be true. But in my time as a pastor, I've been all over the map. So I just want to make a confession before we get into this. I am a bona fide basket case. Now, I have seen God do amazing things. I have watched God move, and I have been privileged to see some amazing moves of God, pastor some amazing churches, be in front of some amazing situations. And even to this day, in Northwest Montana and all the ministries that I'm involved in, we see a lot of things going on. But I'm a bona fide basket case. I am a mess. I have been a mess most of my life. So I have tried to put a knife to my chest at 16 years of age. I tried to drive my car off the road at 22, had a gun to my head at 31 years of age. And in that time, I was a Christian the entire time. So I committed all my sins after I came to Christ. And anybody relate with me? Is anybody in here that's sort of willing to be honest with me? You could quietly just nod. I came to Christ. I was sort of messed up before, but after I came to Christ, I got really messed up. 4 years into my senior pastoring, I had a gun to my head. So I am not telling you these things because I have mastered them. I'm telling you these things because they are mastering me. I've not mastered the Word. I want the Word to master me. I want to live in the fullness of all that God has for me. And I can tell you to this day that Jesus, who has loved me and His grace that has wonderfully transformed me and continues to, I am over the top, radically blood bought and in love with Christ and enjoying the life of Jesus, I cannot help myself. And there is this coronavirus that's out there, and we are concerned about it. But you and I have been infected with another virus, and it's in your name. It's called hope. You've been given hope. And I pray that you and I, with high touch and the love of God, infect everybody out there, because you are carriers of hope. That you might be that person that, in the love of God, that touches, that goes to your neighbor, you would infect them with Jesus. We can't make them come to Christ, but we can infect them. We can give them the hope that brings them the love of Jesus. And so this morning, the Lord has a strong, encouraging word for you that gets back to some basic things. So if you could help me this morning by the holy nod, a quiet amen, and if some of you are so radical, you might even raise your hand and say, hallelujah. Having said that, would you stand with me as we read from the Word of God, a very familiar passage for those of us who have been around the church. It's Matthew 22, and we're going to jump to Matthew 28. We know it as the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. I'm going to call it in just a moment. We'll visit it, the Irreducible Core. But it reads like this in Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it, laid alongside it. It is equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, Matthew 28, the great co-mission, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Awesome. So, I want you to make a couple statements with me. Would you say, be a disciple? Okay, that didn't sound all that convincing. Let's try that again. So, I'm hard of hearing. Be a disciple?
Be a disciple.
Make a disciple.
Make a disciple.
So, you and I have been called out to just simply be followers of Jesus, to be a disciple and make a disciple. And what we just read, we call the irreducible core, which is pretty simple. That we think, I think, Jesus, based on what he just said, has redacted down for every church in all of the universe their mission statement. Their mission statement is nothing more than love God with all that you are, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and then as you live life, make disciples. That's the content of everything that a church is called to do. However, you as a follower follower of Jesus are called to do the same thing, to love God with everything that you are, and I pray that you're growing in that, to love others as you love yourself, not love yourself in loving others, which is the problem of our culture. We struggle with ourself, and some of you may struggle in loving yourself today, so we often love ourselves in loving others, which is why our relationships tank. Jesus is saying that if you love me and you receive the love that I have given you, God has loved us first. And when he loves us and he washes over us and his sin and his grace cleanses our sin and frees us and heals us, we find ourselves able to love. And then out of that relationship, we find ourselves as we live life, as carriers of hope, as carriers of the euangelion, the good news, as carriers of Jesus, we start to infect people with hope. In our families, we ought to be, and hopefully you are, the most amazing husbands and wives on the planet, the most amazing fathers and mothers who live this life at home in front of your kids because you can't help yourself but do that. Is there a quiet amen in the house? And so all of that to say, it's primarily three relationships. One of the difficulties in living this out is the church in the United States has often strategized this rather than lived it as a relationship. You serve a Trinitarian God. He has existed in eternity as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And God is love. And we have called that in theology a pericritic dance. God has this amazing relationship that exists within himself. So you and I have been created from relationship for relationship. God didn't create us so he could have a bunch of servants doing things. He created us because he wanted kids so that he could express himself in and through those kids. And those kids would join him in stewarding creation. And so we were created from relationship for relationship because the God we serve is love. And because he is love, love cannot help itself except create. And so God did. He flung the galaxies and he hurled the stars and he focused on one particular galaxy and hung a star in that galaxy. And in that galaxy, we have called it now the Milky Way, he moved out to the third planet, a blue orbed planet, and he began to focus on that planet and he put life on that planet. And then on the sixth day, he then created a man and a woman. And God said, I have made man in my image. Let us make man in our image. And God said, I have outdone myself. This is really good. And God said, like us, we have made man and woman. So in community, he created them. We were made from relationship for relationship. So the irreducible core is three relationships. It's me understanding that God the Father loves me. I am his son, and you are his daughter. We are sons and daughters of God. We are God's poema, his masterpiece, his song, his creation, his workmanship, his art. And God celebrates you, period. And because he celebrates you, he wants to come get you since we have fallen far from that original state. So the second relationship that comes out of that, when you love God and you're beginning to understand he loves you, you just naturally love yourself because he loves you. So may I say quite boldly, please come back next week if you don't like this. So if God loves you, why in the world wouldn't you just accept that and love yourself? God loves you. The perfect being in the universe has chosen to love you. And because you are overwhelmed, and I'm here to tell you, I'm overwhelmed by it. I have tried to kill myself. I have cursed God. I have told God to go to hell. I have told God he can take his ministry. I have been every problematic person you could imagine, and I'm still up here. I understand I'm a junior partner in this thing called the ministry. It's not my company. It's God's company. I have tried to take the company over. I have told God what he ought to do. I have assumed the place of senior partner, and yet God has not fired me. I'm still here. So would you say with me the word grace? Grace. You and I are here because of grace. And it's grace that causes this crazy Asian American pastor to be so whacked out in love with Jesus today because he continues to forgive me. And I am privileged to be on a platform like this because of grace. And so because I'm learning that these are three relationships, that I love God with all that I am, and I begin to love myself, I start to love others with all that I am. So that I love myself, I'm able to love you. Three simple relationships. We were created from relationship for relationship. So, saints, what went wrong then? So you can understand why the irreducible core would be so difficult. why we have trouble doing this, why we might strategize it and distance ourselves from people so that we don't actually get involved in their lives like we ought. So I want to submit to you that that all of us in this room, every person on the planet has a simple core emotion. We have a core emotion of fear and shame. Every person that was born. This has nothing to do with your biological parents. This has everything to do with your first parents, and their names are Adam and Eve. Because of Adam and Eve and the nature of the sin that they committed, every human being since the fall has been born with a core emotion of fear and its cousin shame. Everybody's got it. We feel like there's something wrong. We feel homeless. And because of that, we're struggling to find home. If that is true, that core emotion then is fear or shame, then the core motivation would be self-protection. If I'm afraid that I've done something wrong, if there's something wrong with me, then I'm going to self-protect myself. I'm going to make sure that you see the best version of me that I think I can give you. I'm going to give you what I think you want. I'm going to give you everything I think culture is expecting of me while I hide whoever I am in my real nature. And so if that's true, then the core motivation is self-protection. The core strategy then is facades, and it's hiding. We wear masks. I told the pastors this weekend that I very seldom meet the real person. I generally meet people who are masks and facades because most of us are afraid to present who we are. Most of us struggle to present who we are. And yet the God of the universe has loved and saved who we are, saved us from ourselves and our sin into our identities, not just that you'd go to heaven someday. So I'm just going to say out loud, if salvation was the end game, when you came to Christ, he'd have killed you and taken you home. The kingdom of heaven contains the reality of salvation. God saved you, put you back on the planet. You have a reason to be here as his son, as his daughter. To not just perform, but manifest his presence. And we manifest it through the cracks and crevices of our brokenness so that when people encounter us, they don't encounter perfect people. They encounter broken people who are healed and being healed by the amazing Jesus, and they look inside of us and see the treasure, and they have hope because of the Jesus that exists in us. Is there a quiet amen in the house? So, if there's a trinity of holiness and love, there's also a trinity of brokenness. So shame is the power that pulls us into the past so that we relive the failures of our former self. That's where a lot of Christians live. A lot of people live there. I keep going back and I relive the shame of my past. Shame of things I've done, shame of things done to me. Shame that is historic in origin because it comes from Adam, and shame that I experienced as a kid. Shame that I experienced because my father said to me at 8 years of age, he's the Caucasian side of my family. My father said to me in 1968, so now you can date how old I am, in Phoenix, Arizona, in the front seat of his bench seat of an Oldsmobile 88, midnight blue, white top. He looked at me and said, "Son, you're a pretty good looking boy. You'd be a lot better looking if we had your eyes operated on and made them almond shaped like mine." All I heard that day was, "I'm not good enough." And I said to my father with words I could barely get out, I said, "I'll do whatever you want." And quietly coming behind those words that I did not articulate, but I can hear them to this day, "If you'll love me. If I'm good enough." My problem is, how do you get this off your face? You look in the mirror, there I am. Wherever I am Asian. I can't get rid of this. So I went into a life of performance. So you end up an honor roll. You're all conference, all state. You hit all these awards. Your church gets to this size and that size. None of it's ever enough. Because I look in the mirror and there I am. Shame. That place that I lived, that I would keep reliving the failures of my former self. Satan whispering to me, "This is always going to happen," which is fear. Fear then takes you into the future where you pre-live the failures of your future self. Hallelujah, what a miserable place to live. And then anxiety. You got to have like a Holy Spirit person. So the anxiety is the bonding agent that keeps you in the past, jettisons you, and inflates your future, and you live in anxiety caught between two worlds. Very few people live in the I am, the present. We're caught in a past that we're afraid is going to happen, move to the future where we think it's going to happen, anxious, protecting everything that is now happening. Most of us then not enjoying life, which is why a great deal of people get old and live in a life of regret. What a horrible, catastrophic place to be in your 60s and 70s, wishing you would have done things differently. But that's precisely what hell wants you to do. And when you live that way, the irreducible core is very difficult to live. loving God, loving others. I don't love myself. How do I love you? I'm trying to do everything to get you to love me, make disciples. I never feel good enough to do anything. So I disqualify myself, or I go to, like Pastor Mike, and I just perform. I'm doing the song and dance, the monkey show. I've got the pastor suit on, doing my best. And the tragedy to all of that, saints, is my wife for those early years of my marriage got all the leftovers of Mike Chung Perkinson, and I am so sad for her, amazed at my amazing wife. Again, would you just say the word grace? So, Hell's marketing strategy. Your pastor, I'm sure, has walked you through Genesis 3. I'm not going to take time. I just want to highlight how hell does this. How hell keeps us trapped so we never become the manifestation that we ought to be, demonstrating God's grace, unafraid of our brokenness. I'm outing myself. I'm a basket case. I still am. I still get on my knees and pray. I'm wonderfully amazed by Jesus. Isn't that the best thing about Christianity? I've been a Christian since 1973. As I said, been in ministry since 1980, and I'm still jacked up by all this stuff. Amazed at Jesus, thrilled that I get to do this, and enjoying the life that is. So Satan comes along in Genesis 3, and he tempts Eve. And what he does to Eve, if you know the story, Genesis 2 will tell you that all the trees in the garden were beautiful to the eyes and good for food. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, there's a value add that happens. Satan wants to mess with your perception because your perception will keep you in your shame and in your fear of your future into anxiety today. It's your perception. It's how you see things. So he messes with Eve's perception so that she puts into the tree something that's not there. Nothing in the tree changed other than it was in the center of the garden. The center of the garden is the metaphor of God's place. We should never assume the center. And so when you read verse 6, it will say, in chapter 3, that it was beautiful to the eyes and good for food, and it would make one wise. So hell comes and adds to Eve's perception something that she puts in the tree, which justifies her action, and so she does it. Satan is playing you. He's playing the church. He'll continue to do that to get you to find your deficiency, find your own solution, do things that end up harming you. And when we do that, it leads us to ask two questions that Satan wants to ask. He wants to come, and some of you are asking these questions today. Did God actually say? You're wondering if the word actually says it. You wonder if the promise actually counts for you. You're wondering, oh, God blesses Pastor Carl, but not you. There's something wrong with you, so you surely aren't a recipient of these grace miracles. And then he wants to make sure that you ask the question, isn't God good? So he moves you into doubting yourself and then doubting God, which then if you doubt yourself, it challenges your capacity. I spent most of my life challenging my capacity. I'm not good enough. So how do I get good enough? I read books. I'm embarrassed to tell you. In my first pastorate in Southern California, I was reading 20 books at a time all the time because I was afraid you might come up and ask me a question. I'd say three magic words that ought to never be said by a pastor. I don't know. So I refused to say I don't know because I was scared to death. You'd leave the church because I'm not smart enough or good enough. No one ever asked me the question. No one. I'm grateful because I got a lot of stuff in my head now, but for all the wrong reasons. And then it leads me to doubt God. It challenges God's capacity. And some of you are asking this question, if God is good, then why is this happening? It disengages us from his presence, his love. We don't feel the love of Jesus. We don't love ourselves. We might protect ourselves. And then the trees of the garden that get put in our life, we get tempted to put things on them. And then we think, if I did that, that would help me. It will not. We end up more empty, and next thing you know, you blink and you're 65 years old, and you've got memories of regret. And hell would love the church to stay there. Because at that place, Jesus seems like nothing beneficial to anybody. And we all know that's not true. So love's the way out. Joseph, man, what a story. I just want to highlight Joseph. Joseph's amazing. Oh, my goodness. And I love my Bible. I know you do. Your pastor loves the Word. The Bible is so awesome because it presents people as broken and flawed. They're just whacked out. I don't know. Does that encourage anybody when you read the Bible and go, dude, that's like wrong? I mean, Joseph's father showed favoritism. He had 12 sons. And 11 of them, he doesn't buy anything for. So Joseph, at 16, so to speak, gets the BMW. And the other 11 are upset. That's favoritism. That's not good parenting. That's one of the patriarchs. Does that make anybody happy? It makes me happy. So you are a dysfunctional family, and somehow God used you. Hallelujah. There's hope for all of us. Joseph's a mess. Joseph's a mess. So love is the way out. So Joseph, he's about 17. He has these dreams. Now, this is hard to imagine that a 17-year-old boy would be cocky and a little full of himself. So just imagine a 17-year-old boy full of himself. I know it's hard to imagine. So 17, he's a little full of himself. He has two dreams, and he shares them with his brothers. Some of you know the story. And, of course, his brothers get really jealous. They're already jealous. They have a dysfunctional dad. He's got the BMW, and you get dreams from God. Woohoo, we don't like you. Had never liked you. And then, why don't we kill you? Well, now the story gets worse. I love my Bible. That just gives me so much hope. Why don't we just take you out and kill you? That's not a good family. Well, they get talked out. The brothers talk him out of killing him, and eventually he just gets sold to the Midianites into slavery. Have you ever been abandoned by your family? Joseph was. The favored son who immediately runs into disfavor by his brothers, and he's sold. That's bad enough. And then he ends up he lives righteous. Would you just say the word righteous? He stays righteous somehow. I don't know how you are. I have a problem with attitude, and most of the time the adjective in front of attitude is bad. I am quite a good whiner. I'm a professional whiner. I have mastered it. I have a PhD in it. I have done well. I have complained to God most of my life. Somehow Joseph doesn't. If he does, it doesn't get recorded. You know the story. He goes to Potiphar's house, the captain of the army of Pharaoh. He continues to excel in his behavior to do righteous acts. Apparently, he's a good-looking boy, and because Potiphar's wife likes him, and she's got the hots for him, and she wants him. So Joseph, in his righteousness, refrains. I can't do this to God or to Potiphar. She goes after him. He runs out. You know the story. She accuses him of trying to rape her. Of course, he then goes to jail. So here we are. You've been abandoned by your family because you've had two dreams from God. You ever felt like I started following God, my life fell apart? Two dreams from God, my family abandons me, and I end up in jail for something I've never done. Praise Jesus. You ever been there? Wondering, what are you doing, God? Somehow, Joseph stays righteous. I don't know how. I personally would have just given up. I would have just said, whatever, and just would have sat in that prison cell, mumbling and complaining forever. Not Joseph. Love is the way out. Chapter 40, verse 7, two guys show up. We're about year 10 of Joseph's struggle. He's probably about 28 now. 10, 11 years have gone by. Someone just say, wow, that's a long time. 11 years. So he's in prison, 11 years, enjoying the prosperity of Jesus, so to speak. And two guys, the chief baker and cupbearer, come in. And he walks in, and eventually, obviously, he's lived righteously. And so he's been elevated in the prison system to serve. And so he's serving. So love's the way out. So he's doing all of this. And he walks in because he's been privileged to do that. By the way, I just want to tell you, I think God gives you all kinds of doors out. But love is always the way out. Your way out of your struggle is loving someone and doing something, and it's often the door that God provides. We miss it. Joseph could have missed it if he wasn't being righteous. He wouldn't have been at the place to do this and therefore wouldn't have seen it. And he could have been at the place to do this and not have seen it because he wouldn't have cared. I would not have. But he walks in and he notices these two guys and they're depressed. Why are your faces downcast? If it were me, being honest, I wouldn't care. You're in here and you guys deserve to be in here, the chief cupbearer and the baker. You probably did something wrong. You should be here. I've done nothing wrong. I had two dreams from God. My brothers tried to kill me, sold me into slavery. I got accused of something I've never done. Whatever. Eat. But not Joseph. Why are you depressed? Of course, they've had dreams. Joseph can interpret dreams, and he stays righteous. God's the only one that interprets dreams. He interprets the dreams. When are you going to live? When are you going to die? At the end of chapter 40, Joseph, he has asked him, please remember me. Because now you're thinking, I'm out. Wouldn't you? Hallelujah. 11 years, I'm out. And it says at the end of chapter 40, the cupbearer forgot Joseph. You ever felt forgotten? Maybe you feel it forgotten now. I don't know where God went. Feel forgotten. So you imagine Joseph 24 hours later. It's going to come. 48 hours a week. It's going to come. A year later, it's not coming. He's 30 years old, when he stands up before Pharaoh. Because see, Pharaoh has a dream, and cupbearer goes, oh, there's a guy. 2 years, 13 years have gone by. And Joseph finally is brought before Pharaoh, and you know the story. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And the most beautiful line, four times he's going to say throughout the story, he's not denying what his brothers did, but he says, you didn't send me here, God did. What a statement. Oh, you guys are buffoons. He toys with them in the story. He messes with them a little bit. He doesn't mess with them enough. I would have done more. He messes with them, wouldn't you? But what he's saying is, I know what you did. You meant it for evil. God sent me here to preserve a promise gave to Abraham. What a statement. What if we could understand that love is the way out for us? So we have a choice today, saints. You can choose to live in the shame of your past. You can choose to live in the fear of a future and enjoy the anxiety of the present. Or you and I could find a way to break out of this and begin to trust that God has set us free. To believe that there's much more to this than just the simplicity of a salvation declaration and we go to church. God loves you. You are his son and you are his daughter. Henry Van Dyke said, itself is the only prison that can ever bind the soul. So when you came to Christ, I just want to submit to you. When you came to Christ, there's shackles that were on you, and the prison door to your pain, your sin, and your struggle were shut. And the door sprung open and the shackles fell off. And some of you ran out of there and shouted hallelujah. You were radically saved. Some of you eased your way out. Either way, you got set free. Can someone say amen? And then this thing called life happens. Life happens. And over time, life happens, and hell is messing with your perception. He's trying to get you to doubt yourself and doubt God. He's adding all that to you, so you eventually start backing your way in to this prison cell. You put the shackles back on, and you close the door. And now your perception is, as you're looking at the door and the shackles, Satan's whispering to you that past thing's always going to happen. You might as well live in the anxiety. You don't know where God is. He's not only slow to his promise is never going to happen. It's been 13 years. You've been forgotten. You've been abandoned. This will always be the case. You're just saved. You're just going to go to heaven. You're going to be miserable the rest of your days on the planet. And then you cry out to God, God, deliver me. God, save me. And God is whispering to you because he's going to scratch his head and said, son, I can't re-save you and re-deliver you. The shackles aren't locked. The door's not. Saints, you can open it. You can take them off. But see, the perception is you can't. So we have Christians declaring Jesus from a self-imposed prison and bondage. No wonder our gospel sounds so horrific. This is the freedom of a broken, suicidal wacko who has struggled with his identity, has wrestled with his Asianness, who has now accepted it. I love being Asian. I love who I am. I'm just messed up. I want people to understand that you can look through all the cracks and crevices because you're going to see Jesus. I want to leave you with this. God loves you fiercely, passionately, and forever. His love is a forever love. It never goes up and down. The only thing that changes in God is his pleasure and displeasure. His love is constant. Someone ought to smile at me on that. So I went to Bible college in Eugene, Oregon, and I went to Northwest Christian University, and so I was privileged to be a part of an amazing church at that time. And I'll never forget the pastor who was telling the story of an elder in the church. It was an amazing elder, just the real deal. And loved God, and he had, at that time, a 57 classic, fully restored Thunderbird. And I can't remember if it was canary yellow or candy apple red, but it was a beautifully restored car. And again, a godly man who enjoyed his stuff, enjoyed life, and was wonderfully loved by the church. I remember the story because one day his son, I think was 4 years old at the time, came in from the garage with a spray paint can and said, Daddy, I painted the car for you. Can you imagine? So this man has a decision at this point on what he's going to love more. Surely you don't want your kid just painting the car, but you don't want to damage your child. So he didn't really want to go to the garage to see what his son had done with you. I just want to live in denial. But his son's so excited. Come on, Daddy. So he takes him out there, and they come to the right front quarter panel. And sure enough, I think it was black or blue or whatever the spray paint can was. In four-year-old art, his son had painted. Oh my gosh. The dad had a choice, and here's what the dad did. He knelt down, did not berate his son. He just said to his son, "It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Thank you." Of course, the boy was elated. And then he went on, proceeded quietly behind his son's back to fix the problem. See, I think, if you'll permit me to say, all my works on this planet are a four-year-old boy with a spray paint can. I'm not minimizing what I do, nor am I minimizing you. You serve a perfect God. Really? What kind of art do you think you're going to pull off that might make him go, "Wow, I've never seen that before"? I mean, create a universe. I'm not minimizing. Four-year-old. See, I'm going to stand before God one day, and so will you, and I'm going to be so impressed with myself. God has always said to me, "It's beautiful, son." And now I know he's whispered to Gabriel and Michael, "Fix it. Fix it. Go and fix it. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to look at your artwork. And you're going to go, "Really?" And God's going to say, "You don't understand, son. All I've ever wanted was your heart. I did the rest in and through you." And see, then God's going to reward you for what he's done in and through you that you only did at a four-year-old level. And if we could time it, you're going to spend the next million years on your face just going, "Thank you, Jesus." God loves you. All he wants from his kids is their heart. All he wants is permission to access the brokenness of your heart so that he might manifest his love and heal you and keep you out of the cage so you live free, empowered. And if there's ever a time that we need the church to rise up, it is now. In a dark season, and I just want to remind you, when it's dark, that's when stars shine the brightest. We will shine, and his manifest presence will reveal himself to a world that is desperate for Jesus. If he could take South Korea and bring it to Christ, he can return the United States of America to Christ if God's people might be nothing more than people who love God with all they are, love others as they love themselves, and as they live life, make disciples. I'm going to ask you to stand as we close. I had the pastors do this weekend. I'm going to invite you to do it as well. Some of you came in this morning and you got lots of stuff going on, and you're worried, consumed, and life isn't maybe the most grand right now. And so I'm going to invite you to let some things go. Augustine said some wonderful things years ago. One of the things he said is we often go to God with our hands full of things, good works and worries and what have you, and we leave the presence of God with our hands empty. How tragic that is. What Augustine was suggesting is we ought to come to God with our hands empty. We might actually leave with them full. And so I'm gonna pray with you, and I'm going to invite you that you might simply just say to the Lord, "I got nothing." And I'm going to suggest that you do a simple practice. In just a second, I'm going to ask you to put your hands out like this. And I'm going to ask you to shake off the things that are disturbing you. Now, here's the problem. Some of you have Velcro on your hands. So this is no easy task. I mean, some of you are going to need to shake and reshake. See, I think the problem with spirituality is a lot of us have Velcro in the wrong place and Teflon in the wrong place. This ought to be Teflon. This ought to be Velcro, where the things of God's love stick to my heart and don't get pulled off easily, but we often have it reversed. So some of you who have Velcro, while I pray, if you don't mind, you might just need to, and then you need to name it. This is just in you and the Lord. You don't need to say it out loud. "I'm letting go of my kids or my spouse or my finances, my bond," whatever that might be. And then when you think you're about ready to flip your hands over to say, "I want to receive everything you've got. I am desperate. I got nothing." And if you could do that, I am convinced the Holy Spirit is still in the business of doing radical things to his people, and that you might leave with a deposit that's far greater than any man could ever give you, but the Word of God through the Spirit might deliver for you. So are you ready? Let's do that. Father God, thank you so much for grace, oh my, that you would love us, and Father, that you would enjoy us even in our four-year-old capacity. And yet some of us come today with great shame and great fear and great anxiety, great worry, great struggle. Father, things in our lives are not aright. Father, we don't know why it's taken so long. Some of us feel like Joseph. We're in a prison of despair and we are innocent. We don't know why we're there. And so today, Lord, we're shaking off the stuff. We want to release the stuff. Because surely we don't want to come into God's house with God's people where you are present and not walk away with our hands full. So we want to empty them of the stuff, and we want to receive life and healing and freedom and release that only Jesus, who is the Christ, can bring. And so, Lord, we give this to you, and I'm confident that you will meet your people right at the greatest point of need. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Bless you.